We're continuing on this morning with our study of chapter 22 and religious worship and the Sabbath day, and we've been looking at paragraph 1 and the general revelation and worship, and been thinking through the different general and special revelation, and we started going through the issue of the regulative principle of worship, and last week we looked at some Old Testament passages that deal with that, and now today we want to look at some New Testament passages as we think through the regulative principle and why it's important in our worship. So a couple of key New Testament passages. First of all, there is the condemnation of the Pharisees for elevating their traditions. And again, we have this theme throughout the New Testament. And we see Christ constantly condemning the Pharisees. Now, it's interesting to note, a lot of people love to latch on to Christ's condemnation of the Pharisees as a reason to condemn the law. Basically, there's an idea, well, Christ is saying don't keep the law, the Pharisees are shouldn't be keeping the law, and things like that. But if we look at the passages, almost every single time that Christ jumps on the Pharisees, it's not for the law itself, it's for their traditions. Many of them based upon the law, but it's still not the law itself. It is their traditions that they have placed the same level as the law that they do as part of worship. So even thinking about something like the washing of hands, on the one hand, there is some Old Testament commands as far as the need for ritual cleanliness and things like that, but there is not an absolute command in the Old Testament, wash your hands before eating a meal, and different things like that, where they have taken some of these general ideas and they have made new laws about them and then compelled that upon the people, and Christ comes along and he condemns them again. And we could even argue to a degree that, you know, our mothers told us from the time we could know anything, wash your hands before you eat. There's wisdom in that. It's a good thing, but it's not a command of worship. It is not something God has commanded as far as worship, and so therefore is not something that is binding upon believers. But then the Great Commission. What does the Great Commission state? We all know the go you into all the world. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. Now, we often quote this verse, and rightfully so. I use it in this way. I think it was last week in the morning message. Emphasizing the fact that all scripture is profitable for us. All scripture is for us, is to be used by us. There's not a part of scripture that we shouldn't use, and that whether it's Paul or Christ, all of it is profitable for us. But I want to look at another aspect of these two verses here, where there's an emphasis not just upon the fact that all scripture is profitable, but scripture is profitable for all worship. So think about it, that scripture is breathed out by God, profitable for what? For teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. Now, what's Paul saying here? Scripture is good for everything we need to be equipped for every good work, to be competent in everything. It doesn't say, you know, scripture, you know, all scripture is good, and a whole bunch of other things are good as well. It says scripture is complete for everything that you need for good works. Now, the sufficiency of scripture is something we need to be careful with. One of my favorite authors a few years ago wrote a great paper entitled The Insufficiency of Scripture. And in that, he argued that we often misuse the sufficiency of scripture and try to somehow act as if scripture teaches us everything about everything in every part of life. And there's a lot of areas of life that Scripture doesn't help us with. The most obvious is it doesn't teach us how to be a mechanic. But even on a more practical level, even things closer to home, Scripture doesn't tell us, you know, how to manage our finances. There are scriptural principles that we can employ. We need to be honest. We need to prepare, things like that. But it doesn't, it's not an accounting book. It doesn't show us how to go down, keep books, keep records, things like that. Even in our marriages, there's a lot of things we can learn from Scripture, but a lot of good marital parenting advice is practical advice. It's not from Scripture. The Scripture is not sufficient for everything that we will ever do, but it is sufficient for everything that we need for serving the Lord, for teaching, for reproof, for correction, to be competent and equipped for every good work. So that which we need for worship of God, to honor God, is completely contained in Scripture. We don't need anything else, and in fact, to use anything else is to go beyond Scripture and to actually become idolatrous, as we think we need something besides what God has given and God has commanded. So let's go ahead and pause there for just a moment. Are there any questions about these Old Testament and New Testament illustrations of this point before we move forward? If not, let's think about some other issues. The first one is total depravity. We emphasize total depravity in its relationship to our pre-conversion situation. The fact that before Christ, before conversion, we are unable to do any good, that we are totally given over to sin. Not that we sin as much as we could. Common grace still prevents us from going as far as we conceivably could, but we are spiritually dead. Now, on the one hand, we focus upon total depravity in that respect with the idea of conversion, and we affirm, and rightfully so, that upon conversion, we now have the ability to please the Lord, to do things that are good. But here's the question that I would ask this, to think about this morning. How many of us have reached a point in our life post-conversion where depravity does still not pervade our entire being? We still sin. We will always sin until heaven. Our hearts are always sinful. And though we have the ability to do things that are good, for the most part, our default nature is still sin. We're still depraved. And I think that should give us real pause. At any moment, we should think about that we can do anything to improve on what God has commanded. When we say that, we are saying that I have the ability to do something pure. But the reality is, if we're honest with ourselves, we recognize that we've never had a pure act in our entire life. Our best acts are still impure. Even when we come before the throne of God this morning, doing things exactly as God commands, in the way that He has commanded, striving to do with the heart that He has called us to, it's still going to be imperfect. Because our hearts are imperfect. They're depraved. They have been given the ability to actually, when we do those things, to actually please God to a degree, but they're still not perfect. And so if even doing what God has commanded we can't do perfectly, how do we think we can improve on that? How do we think we can come up with something that's better than what God has commanded? But in reality, when we come along and we try to start adding to worship, trying to invent our own ways of worship, we are in effect saying that our hearts aren't depraved and God didn't know as well as we do, which is, again, idolatry. It is a sinful action. Another aspect, another issue to think about is Christian liberty. And we alluded to this last week, but I want to come back to it now, spend more time on it. We just spent a whole session, several weeks going through and looking at the doctrine of Christian liberty. Christian liberty and the RPW go hand in hand. You really can't have one without the other. Because the point is when we start allowing our worship to include other things, then at that point, we compel others to do things that God has not compelled them to do. Now, there are some gray areas in the RPW. There are some gray areas that we need to think about. The two most common gray areas are the use of musical instruments and the whether or not we should be singing exclusively psalms or whether hymns are a prescribed part of worship too. Now I hold, and most of our churches do, that that both musical instruments are acceptable and hymns are proper in worship. But this is a gray area. This and so there are those, we have those in our own midst here at TRBC that disagree with both of those statements. And we need to recognize there are some general gray areas, and that we have people that don't participate in some aspects of our worship because of that. And I think we need to, on the one hand, acknowledge gray areas. But in general, the point would be is if a person is part of the corporate worship, they need to be part of the corporate worship. They need to participate in everything with the understanding that there are these exceptions. The problem is that if we are compelling people to do things that go beyond Scripture, then we are compelling them to potentially violate their conscience. We are binding their consciences in areas that God has not bound and compelling them to do things that they should not do. The reality is in our daily lives, there are lots of things that are right and even proper for us to do that are not proper in corporate worship. It's one thing for us individually, it's another thing for us corporately, and we'll come back to that a little bit more in a moment. But the RPW actually protects Christian liberty because it protects us from having our consciences bound by that which God has not declared. And so the two actually do go hand in hand. Often people look at the RPW and think about its prescriptive nature and think, well, you're denying my Christian freedom to worship God how I want to worship. Well, to a degree, yes, Scripture does bind your conscience to how you are to worship. You don't have a right to do it however you want to. But more specifically, it's binding it in the sense of corporate worship. This is what you have to do here because Scripture says you have to do it, so therefore there is no choice. But we're also not going to make you do things that Scripture does not make you do. Another aspect of this is the distinction between the sacred and the secular. Now, in a lot of branches of Christianity, there is a rejection of this distinction. And I think it's one of the biggest problems that has been in modern churches is the denial of the distinction between the sacred and the secular. Now, there's a lot of reasons for this, and it's an understanding of why this, some people might say this. The idea is that all ground is holy ground. There's nothing that's outside of the scope of God's power and God's authority. Now, on the one hand, we would say a hearty amen. There is no part of this world that is not the Lord's, that He doesn't rule, that He doesn't govern, that He's not in charge of. But at the same time, Scripture also reminds us over and over again that there are places that and things that are particular, that are distinct. We've just in the past week thought a little bit. We'll think about more as we get to the end of this chapter upon the Sabbath, the fact that God has set aside one day that is distinct from all others. Think about, again, it's focused more on Old Testament worship, and illustrating this with the Holy of Holies and the temple and things like that, place their holy ground. Think about Moses when he's seeing the burning bush. The Lord says, take off your shoes. The ground you're standing on is holy ground. Now, that does not mean that at those times that God only, you know, at that time he was limited to the burning bush or limited to the temple or things like that. No, he still owned everything. There was a sense in which all ground was holy ground back then, but there were particular places that were unique. And the same thing goes with our worship. There are, on the one hand, there is nothing that we should do that we shouldn't do with an eye towards glorifying God. The most mundane thing that we do in the week should be done with an idea of glorifying God. We don't, and this dividing the sacred from the secular does not mean we reject what God has, the control of God over all life. But it does recognize that there are some things that we do in worship that that are, or some things we do in other life that we don't do in worship. Now, I don't want, you know, I think if we just stop and think about this for a moment, the different, there's many examples of this that some are more obvious than others. But there's all kinds of things that are perfectly and totally acceptable in everyday life, but are not in worship. And we can think of any number of things. And I won't take time to go through the list this morning, but the point is that there is a distinction between things that are available or that we can do other times we can't do in worship. Now, I do want to get into some examples of this. And this is an important point we want to make, and that is the distinction between public worship and private worship. And this is something that a lot of people who come to this doctrine struggle with. About 2 or 3 years ago, I got involved in a discussion with a guy online, and he was complaining about the RPW and rejecting it, and I started making some statements about the distinction between public and private, and he got all upset, and how dare you make those distinctions? It was basically, you know, how can you make those distinctions? That's not what the RPW is. Well, no, it is, and this has been an understood thing throughout the centuries that often people miss out on. But the focus of the RPW is public worship. Now, why is that significant? Well, it's significant because there's a lot of things that are permissible for us to do privately that are not permissible for us to do publicly, especially in corporate worship. Now, when I say publicly, we're talking about corporate worship, not just out in public. So what are some things that you can think of off the top of your head? There's one primary one I think is very central to this discussion, but there's probably a few others we can think of as well, of things that are that we would do in our private worship that there would be we wouldn't even think twice about doing, that yet Scripture not only does not prescribe, actually prohibits in public worship or corporate worship. Yes. What's that? I think that would be part. Take place in both. Confession seems to take place in both. I think I heard one thing I want to hear back here. Women preaching, and more specifically, praying. That's a significant one. In corporate worship, the Scripture is very clear that in the leading of corporate worship, it should be men only. Now, does that mean that women are not allowed to pray anywhere? Not at all. In fact, there's a lot of places, even in our corporate time together, when we allow women to pray. You know, for sure, women's fellowship, but also even some of our Bible studies and things like that. We have no problem with women praying and those things, because the issue is not that women are incapable or unqualified to pray based upon they're just, you know, women are just not smart enough or something like that. That's not the point at all. The point is of the restrictions is based entirely upon an illustration, a picture that God has given. It has nothing to do with women themselves, and therefore it is right and proper for women to pray. And we see many cases of women praying in Scripture. It is right and proper for women to worship the Lord through prayer, but the Scripture does put restrictions upon that in corporate worship. And so that reminds us that there is something distinct. There is something separate. There are things that are permissible in other areas of life that are not permissible in corporate worship. The final thing we want to think about this morning is sola scriptura, the reminder that Scripture is complete. It gives us everything we need. We don't need anything else to know about God, and therefore that should guide everything that we do as far as our worship. And so in all of these different things, we begin to see this pattern of regulative principle, of the fact, the reality that God has taught us how to worship Him. He's given us the guidelines. Yes, there are things in other areas of life that we will do, in our family devotions and our private devotions. In all of life, we should be worshiping the Lord. But in our corporate worship, God has prescribed how He is to be worshiped. Okay, let's go ahead and pause there for a moment. Any questions, comments, or discussion? Yes.
My wife's in Dallas. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
And again, I would think that should be a significant part of the American culture, that is supposed to be regulated. And again, it's part of worship. You would think it would be done every time you worship.
Well, here's the thing with that. Scripture prescribes that we do it. It doesn't prescribe how often. And I think that's where we need to be careful on that. Now, we do it every week, and I believe that that's proper. For us, it is, but I think we do need to be careful there. There are many churches that that don't take it because Scripture. The only thing Scripture says along that point is Christ will be instituted as often as you do this, do it in remembrance of me. Now, my other pastor friend, Rich Barcellus, I love his statement, and it says it does say as often, not as seldom. And I think there is an implication in Scripture that we should do it frequently. And I think there's great reason to believe that it was the practice of the ancient church, the early church, to do it weekly. But there is not a set prescription in Scripture to do it weekly. There's a set prescription to do it, but not to do it weekly. Think about baptism for a moment. Baptism, we're also prescribed as part of worship, should be done in the church, but we don't do that weekly either, for sure. And that's a one-time event for each individual Christian. We do it as needed. The supper is much more important, and yes, I do believe it is right and proper to do it weekly. But Scripture just prescribes that we do it; it doesn't prescribe how often. Yeah, I agree. I agree. But my only point would be is I think we need to be careful about accusing churches that don't do it of violating the RPW, because Scripture doesn't expressly set forth thou shalt do it weekly. Now, you talk about means of grace. You know, of course, when the Reformation started, that was one of the Calvin's big points, is emphasizing, you know, we hold to Calvin's view of the supper. And he taught weekly, but even he couldn't convince the churches in Switzerland to do it weekly, and they did it quarterly. Now the legend has it that Calvin would go to a different church every Sunday in order so he could have it weekly. Whether that's true or not, that's the legend. I agree. I mean, on the one hand, yes, we do it weekly, and I believe that's right and proper. But I do believe we need to be careful that we don't. We have to remember Scripture does not say thou shalt do it weekly. I'm sure it was discussed. I don't know. I don't have any information. I know that it's been debated back and forth. I know that one of the big debates during the Reformation was, it's part of what's going on now in a lot of circles. There is, at the time of the Reformation, the practice was barely yearly in the Roman Catholic Church. You know, this is the irony. My professor, Bob Godfrey, who pushes for weekly, he remarks, you know, the irony is, at the time of the Reformation, if you were a Roman Catholic, you got the supper once, maybe twice a year. Got it Easter, maybe Christmas, and that was it. You didn't get it the rest of the year. So the Reformation comes along, and the Reformers start advocating for a more frequent, you know, supper. And now flash forward, 500 years, and now if you are Roman Catholic, you can get it every day if you want. If you're Protestant, you may get it once a year. And, how we've come full circle. But the point is that, like I said, Calvin pushed for weekly. He taught weekly. That's in, you know, if you read his writings, he emphasized. But even there in Switzerland, and the argument from the churches in Switzerland was the people were so used to only having it yearly that jumping from yearly to weekly would be such a shock to them that they wouldn't know how to handle it, and they needed to ease them into it. The problem was So quarterly was supposed to be let's ease everybody into it, and 500 years later or 400 years later, the Dutch churches are still doing it quarterly, for many of them are anyway. Now, again, there's a lot of Dutch churches that are beginning to go to weekly now. But in our Baptist circles, again, traditionally, more modern tradition anyway, especially in the Southern Baptist context and fundamentalist Baptist context, it's been yearly. I mean, it's not been frequent. And so a lot of churches are moving away from that. They're moving to a more frequent participation. But, I have a pastor friend. He was actually my Doctrine of God professor, that their church at that time was only doing it, was it monthly? I can't remember what it was now. And they were trying to get weekly, but the people just weren't ready for it yet. Now, I talked to him, that was 10 years ago. Or not 10 years ago, 7, 8 years ago. Now I've talked to them more recently, and they have made the switch. They are weekly now. And so some of these things, they take time. I think one of the things to keep in mind with some of these situations is sometimes the pastors want to be weekly, and because the church was there before they were ever there, it's one of the advantages we had here of a church plant. We can start things where we think it should be done from the beginning instead of having to change things over time. So my only point would be is not to say we don't think it should be weekly, but we do need to be careful of how we view churches that don't do it weekly. Now, we should be very judgmental of churches who don't do it. It is prescribed in Scripture, and we do have, there's a lot of churches I would question with whether they're really true churches or not if they don't participate in the Lord's Supper. But there are churches around that rarely, if ever, participate in the Supper, and that's wrong. That's dead wrong. But I think we need to be careful about being too judgmental of those because Scripture doesn't give an absolute command on how often. Yes. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. Now, are you referring to denominational liturgies, like the Book of Prayer or something like that, or what are we? Yeah, I mean, as far as liturgies in general, RPQ would leave that up to the local church. There'd be no prescription from the outside on that. Historically, I think there's a little bit of confusion. I know I had a lot of confusion on that subject, like the Book of Common Prayer, for a long time. My understanding was that they just hated the Book of Common Prayer in general. The problem they had with the Book of Common Prayer, the Puritans did, was its prescription upon the churches. Now, again, it's one of those things, it's like so many of these things, its origin was actually positive. The Book of Common Prayer was put forth when England became officially Protestant. The problem they had is they had all these churches that were officially now Protestant because they were part of the Church of England, but the clergy was still Roman Catholic. And so the Book of Common Prayer was put together, and then these Catholic priests were prescribed to read and work out of the Book of Common Prayer so that Reformed things would be taught, and that would move things forward. The problem was, like so many things like that, is, you know, 30, 40 years later, when that was no longer an issue, when you now had Reformed ministers in all these pulpits, they're still having to every week teach the Book of Common Prayer. And that was their point, was no, this served a purpose, but this should not have an outside source telling us what to, you know, how to worship every week, except for the Word of God. And so I guess I'm not 100% sure what you're referring to, because I haven't seen it, so I don't know. I would have a problem at any time when an outside source comes down and prescribes, here's what you're going to do on this day. Okay. Okay.
Yeah, it sounds like that, but the theology you're teaching is very different.
Okay. Yeah. Yeah, no, I would say it definitely is. Now, I have chosen, and I struggle with whether or not to do things more like that here. I chose very intentionally not to, and not because I believe that they are in sin by doing that, but more more practically, part of the thing was is a lot of what they do in that, in those kind of where you end up with it, you know, your bulletin every week is 5 pages long, so everybody has all of the various things they're supposed to say. And I always kind of am humored at that because that was impossible until the modern printing process. And I don't mean printing in general. I mean the modern go print off in your printer, you know, before church on Sunday. And so I try to avoid things like that that the church couldn't have done for 2,000 years. And that's just more of a practical. I don't think it's necessarily a condemnation to right or wrong. I don't have a problem with it because in general what they are doing is they are, for the most part, following patterns of Scripture. They are, there's occasionally when we'll do stuff like that, in some of our calls to worship in the Psalms, you know, there's the Psalm itself is a call and response. And so we'll do that. I don't do it very often, but when I remember it in a time to get prepared for it, you know, we'll do a call and response with that because that's what the Psalm does. So I don't believe that it oversteps the bounds of Scripture. I think I would have a problem with it if it was prescribed, if it was mandated, but don't have a problem with it individually. I struggle with it a little bit on whether it's the wisest thing to do, whether it is what we want to do, and I have chosen not to do that here. But I know churches in our association, there are churches in ARPCA that do that kind of thing. So that would be something that would be even in ARPCA. I would just have a problem at any point when that type of thing was not left up to the local church and the local elders. That's when I would have a problem with that, is if it went beyond that.
As far as the RPW goes, mm-hmm. how far does that extend to like conferences that are held by churches and different events that are, I mean, they're public? Mm-hmm. Does that compare to private?
No. No, I think it's the point I was making. It's the distinction between we use the term public, but we really should think about that more along the lines of corporate worship. Are we calling this a corporate worship service? Because again, we would allow some certain things and other aspects that we wouldn't allow in that. Now, I think we need to be there's a kind of a scale here, you know. So we would say, at no point is God to be worshipped in any way that He is forbidden. At no point does he be worshipped any way that he is forbidden. There are a variety of things that we would do, and let's think about, you know, one of the things. On the one hand, we use musical instruments in church, but we don't do musical solos. Okay, so we don't get up here, the pianist, or get up here with some guitar player doing a guitar solo, you know, praising the Lord. Now, there is zero things wrong with a person going out in some other setting and praising the Lord by playing a guitar solo. You know, using his talents to glorify the Lord. That's right and proper. It's not proper as far as corporate worship, because the point of music and corporate worship is to lift up our songs and praise the Lord. But using our talents and skills to praise the Lord in other settings is right and proper. Again, prayer. We wouldn't have a woman get up here and lead the church in prayer. But at a Bible study, at a conference, a variety of things like that, that would be right and proper. Because,
like the Reformation service we went to last week, mm-hmm. would that be considered public corporate worship? All these churches getting together?
I would say no, because although we had a lot of elements of that, we had things that I think would, for a couple of things. One, it's not a local church. It is a group of churches. And so it's removed from the oversight of the local church. And then along with that, you have elements taking place that are a violation of the RPW to a degree. And so things like that. But then finally, again, the focal point, I think the question to ask ourselves is what we're doing mandatory for the believers of God?
Okay.
And that wasn't. You know, if keep in mind, for those of you that are members, you'll remember when you joined the church, we talked about what is a stated service. and we distinguish between the corporate worship services being the stated service and Sunday school, Bible studies, those kind of things. Yeah, we encourage you. It's good. It's helpful. You need to be involved in some kind of teaching, but that's not the stated corporate worship. And the stated corporate worship is what God's people are commanded to be a part of. And then as that command, it is limited to do only what God has commanded. Anything else? Yes.
You mentioned a moment ago that some churches weren't ready to do Lord's Supper weekly. What is the definition of ready and how does that look?
I don't know that I could give you a full answer on that. The point would be is I think that ready would be focusing upon there are people in the church that don't understand why are opposed to it. And that's not an uncommon thing. You have a lot of people due to their backgrounds. Diane has addressed some of the issues. There are fears of sacramentalism going to weekly. There are fears of it losing its specialness, which I think is a very, very bad reason, but it's a common reason. And there's a variety of things like that where people, due to their backgrounds, they don't believe it's right. We had a family leave the church over that. At least that was their stated reason early on. They were coming for a while. Now, they had a track record leaving every church they went to. So this was the stated reason. Whether it was the full reason or not, I don't know. But the man wasn't taking the supper. And I asked him about it. And he said, well, I don't believe it should be done weekly. And why not? Well, Scripture doesn't command it. I said, I agree. So how often should we do it? Well, I don't know. Well, how should we decide? Well, I guess the elders would decide. Okay, the elders here have decided to do it weekly, and that didn't satisfy him. He was opposed to doing it weekly. Now his reasoning was he had gone to some Dutch churches, and one of the things with the Dutch churches that do it quarterly, it is an event. That quarterly supper service is an event. If you look in our hymnals, if you go to the back into the forms, you'll see the forms they use for the Lord's Supper, and it's extensive. I mean, pages and pages and pages. They cut down the main part of the service, and they devote like a half an hour to the Lord's Supper, and it is an event. It's talked to, you know, they prepare for it all week. They go through a lot. I've been to one when I was first to seminary. I decided to visit a lot of the other churches around town and visited one of the Reformed churches, the URC churches there, and they announced they were going to be having the Lord's Supper next week, so I came back to see how they did it. And it's an event. I mean, it is a serious event. And so some people, when you're doing it weekly, you can't make it that elaborate event. You just can't do it. I mean, if you make it that elaborate event every week, you're going to lose out on other parts of the service. Some people would rather have it quarterly and have the big event. I believe it's better to do it weekly and have it a little bit smaller, but do it weekly. But you know, for a variety of reasons, people are uncomfortable with it. And sometimes you just have to take people. Again, if you've got somebody, especially like in a Dutch context where they have for 500 years almost, they've been doing it quarterly. And then all of a sudden you walk in and say, I think we're going to switch to weekly. You know, people recoil. Well, our tradition says weekly. But again, even in Baptist circles, you know, you go to some, you know, I mean, the churches I grew up in, that again, you were lucky to do it once a year, and all of a sudden you say, oh, you know, tomorrow we're switching to weekly, you're going to have people recoiling. And so it takes time to teach and explain and why we want to do it weekly. And again, I don't believe Scripture prescribes weekly. I think it points us in that direction, but I don't think it absolutely prescribes us. We need to be careful about how we look at others, but also recognizing, and again, there's more and more churches in the Reformed world begin to move forward. But along with that, I think what Diane was pointing about, fears of paedo communion and things like that, many of the ones that are pushing that direction in the Reformed community are doing so it's popular in the Federal Vision movement and things like that, where there is a more sacerdotal view of the supper. And a lot of the people that have kind of led the weekly movement have kept going and moved on to Rome. And I think there is some fear of that. And I think it's I don't think it's one of those things. I don't think we should be fearing weekly communion as leading to that. I think we need to be questioning why we're wanting to move to weekly communion. If we're looking at, if we're doing it from a more sacerdotal, new perspectives, federal vision mindset, that's problematic. It's not because of the weekly communion. It's because it's the mentality behind the bigger picture of what the supper is about. And so in those areas, we do need to be careful. Yes. Yearly. And you have to have your token. Yeah, and they have to. Yeah. Yeah. And for those who don't, I mentioned the token that you have to have at some point during the year, you have to go get approved for to participate, and the pastor gives you a token. And when you, yeah. And when you come back, you have to bring your token and turn that in order to participate. Yeah, it's a big yearly deal. But again, that was, and it's one of those things, I think that's where we need to be careful. And it's a reminder that even in our Reformed world, as much as we rail against a lot of the excesses and a lot of the traditions of Rome, we get caught up in the same things. We get caught up in a lot of these things. They started out with a real reason. They started out the quarterly in the Dutch churches was, you know, the compromise between their being used to yearly and Calvin's push for weekly. And with the idea that in time they would move to weekly, but now it's been 450 years, and they're still doing it quarterly. For at least many of them are now. There's a lot of Dutch churches that are moving to weekly, but again, there's also a lot of those same people that are pushing to weekly are also now embracing Catholicism and other things as well. So there's a lot of things going on there, and but we do need to be careful with those kind of things. Anything else this morning? We're just about out of time, so I won't try to go into the next paragraph. But anything else on the RPW before we finish things up this morning? If not, let's just go ahead and close in prayer, and we'll be done a few minutes early. Next week we'll dive into paragraph two, and the next couple of paragraphs will go a little quicker as we get to the end of the chapter. It'll start slowing back down again. But we'll hopefully go through a few chapters or a few paragraphs next week. Let's